We'll be looking at several passages this morning. We're going to start with 2 Timothy, if you please. Look at verses 3, 15, and 16. We'll start with verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says to Timothy, that young disciple, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we pray that we would esteem them. We pray for the Holy Spirit, that we would have illumination when we read the inspired Word, that we'd understand the Word correctly. We're thankful that the mind of God has set forth the Scriptures, and that they are authoritative and sufficient for us as Christians to know what we believe and why we believe and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. Deliver us, Father, from false epistemologies that raise themselves up to replace Scripture as the only authority. Grant us grace to think our thoughts after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been, last week, we started on this mini-series on the Reformation, understanding that next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. And last week we considered, well, perhaps I should ask you, what did we consider last week? It's hard for me sometimes to remember from week to week. We considered the priesthood of all believers, remember? And we saw that the fact that that was a motif and a theme that came out of the Reformation, that we didn't have to apply ourselves to priestcraft, that we could come directly to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and that we all together as God's people together were priests under sovereign God. That is, we could go to one another and we could confess our sins one to another and we could pray for one another. We looked at the benefits and the implications, and we talked about the idea of how the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers help to create this idea of the new Protestant man. And this week we continue on these different ideas and themes of the Reformation that created a new Protestant man. And so the need for Reformation continues apace and is seen in our culture at every turn. The church has turned into a mental and emotional burlesque performance where any appeal that is made upon the basis of emotions or experience is taken to be the final authority. The church has been largely emasculated, and with the emasculation of the church, the rest of the culture has followed into eclipse. There is a need for reformation. The family, when it's successful, has become merely a place for bed and boarding as opposed to a place for education and training. There is a need for Reformation. The schools continue to churn out slaves. The state keeps tending towards tyranny. The law is built upon relativistic sand. There is a need for Reformation. The arts produce ugliness that communicates that there is no such thing as beauty. In our economy, we continue to punish those who save and reward those who build debt. And so we see that there is a need for Reformation in our culture, and that's seen at every turn. And now this need will not be answered by an attempt at a renewal that is only moral. Moralism is not going to grant us the Reformation that we desperately need again. What is wrong with our culture is theological and epistemological. And it will not be altered by merely treating the immoral symptoms that pronounce the presence of an epistemological disease. If we desire to heal the immoral symptoms that we are awash in, we must destroy the epistemological or theological disease that we're all suffering with. So the cure must be theological and epistemological as well, and we're going to get into that this morning. We must begin to think again as Christians, understanding that whatsoever a man thinketh, so he is. And these words are just by way of introduction to this idea that we're pressing towards this morning, this idea of the great reform motif of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. We have a need to reshape our thinking that will not be answered by at renewal that seeks to alter people's emotional response, at least not as our primary goal. Especially in Pentecostalism and charismatic Christianity, this appeal to emotion is the 800-pound gorilla in today's Christian expression. But an appeal to emotion and experience will not grant us reformation, will not return us to this idea of the new Protestant man, will not make us so that we're in keeping with our Reformed heritage. Indeed, one way we will know that reformation is taking hold is when we see that the influence of Pentecostalism begins to abate. With its theology of emotion and excitement, Pentecostalism and charismatic Christianity, combined with its anti-intellectualism, hasn't got what it takes to withstand the tidal wave of paganism that we're currently awash in. It doesn't have the ability to provide lasting answers to the larger questions that all cultures demand. Without reformation, without a return to sola scriptura, as our authority over emotion and over experience, without that kind of a reformation, we will die in our emotion. The need of the day for reformation will not be answered by appealing to people's experiences. And all the rage these days is narrative theology, and if it's handled rightly, it can be effective. However, narrative theology, as it's handled by most in the church, is merely a celebration of everybody's different life stories. It's nothing more than Schleiermacher on mescaline. This cannot and will not bring reformation. Without reformation, like dying in our emotions, we will die in our experience. The need will only be answered by thinking rightly about God, or we could say by a Holy Spirit-driven restoration of right theology and right epistemology. That which the church and culture is dying of is the disease of thinking wrongly about God, and the reason that we have this disease is that we no longer own and take God's word as being the final authority. We are no longer a people of sola scriptura. I'm going to seek to demonstrate that, to explain that, to show that this morning. Not only is the argument going to be for sola scriptura, the argument is also going to be, look how we have drifted away from sola scriptura, so it's no longer the case that we are a people that are standing on God's word alone. And so there's a need for reformation in the church and in the family, in the schools, in the law, in the economy, in the political order, in the arts. And there's a need that for reformation there, and reformation that will heal wherever it flows. The battle that we face today in our times and in our culture, hence, is not primarily between the lines that we sometimes want to draw. It's not primarily between Republicans and Democrats. It's not primarily between Islam and secular humanism. It's not primarily between liberal and conservatives. The battle that we face today in our times and in our culture is the battle of an epistemology that stands consistent with our theology. The question that confronts us is, how then shall we think about God? And here is where the battle lies. And should we answer this question wrongly, or allow people who have answered it wrongly to be our ecclesiastical and cultural gurus, we will continue to sink in the miasma that we're currently in. As a people, then, we'll suffer increasingly or decreasingly to the degree that we get our theology and our epistemology right or wrong. The more people think wrongly about God, the more they will inflict upon themselves with all kinds of neurosis, psychopathic and sociopathic behavior, and just plain strangeness. To the contrary, only reformation can cure the ecclesiastical and cultural malaise that is characterized by these kinds of maladies. We see what happened once upon a time with the abandonment of this idea of sola scriptura. And I'm suggesting that all those things that I've just spoken about, the malaise that we're currently in, the miasma that we're stuck in, can only be cured by a return to a biblical epistemology, which is the idea of Scripture alone as our source of authority and sufficiency. In the Old Testament, they likewise abandoned this idea of God's authoritative word. If you turn to 2 Kings 22, we see this the famous account in 2 Kings 22 of reformation that comes in the time of Josiah. Every man is doing right in his own eyes, and is bedlam in the reign of Josiah, and they'd actually completely become insouciant regarding God's law. They had lost it completely, so that and when it's rediscovered, everybody's saying, huh? What's this? What have we found here? This is how far they had drifted away from God's word as being authoritative. They had completely been erased in terms of understanding God's law book. And that law book is rediscovered as they're cleaning out the temple. It's brought to Josiah the king. And it says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law. Again, it's being read. It hadn't been read for who knows how long. He tore his clothes. He understood that the law had been abandoned, and he desired and intended for the word to be restored. And he went about that work, that is, Josiah went about that work to restore the authority and sufficiency of God's law, God's word. And so we see there in the Old Testament the idea of sola scriptura being returned to. This is the standard. This is the norm which norms all other norms. Paul says the same thing to Timothy, then that passage we read to Timothy. He emphasizes the idea of the scriptures that he was taught with and the importance of scripture and the centrality of scripture. And so we look at this idea of Reformation motifs and Reformation mittes and themes. And last week we talked about the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And this week we talk about sola scriptura as one of the themes of the Reformation that needs to be recaptured yet again in 2021. And I say to you, unless we capture this idea, this doctrine, this truth, we will continue to struggle and to suffer. The church will continue to sound an unclear voice unless once again God is pleased by the Spirit of the living God to raise up a people who once again return to the authority that's found in sola scriptura. In this passage, Josiah realized that God's people had disregarded the authoritative source of God's rule over his people, and such a realization led him to deep anguish. The Reformation that washed over ancient Israel occurred because the Scripture was finally, by God's grace, restored. And with the Scripture restored, Josiah led the people in thinking rightly about God. In the Reformation in the 16th century, this idea of Scripture alone was thought of as the formal principle of the Reformation. This stands as distinguished from the material principle of the Reformation, which was the idea of sola fide, faith alone, and also distinguished from the consequential principle of the Reformation, the idea of to God alone be the glory. But here we talk about, well, hopefully we'll get to those others next week, but here we talk about the formal principle of the Reformation. It was referred to as the formal principle because in returning to the Scripture alone as the authoritative source of theology and epistemology, much that was sloppy and inferior in thinking about God was challenged and removed. They argued over sola fide. They argued over faith alone, whether or not that was true. But the argument, that argument, had to have a thread that had to be pulled to find out what was really the source of the problem, the disagreement. And the source of the disagreement was their understanding of the authority of Scripture. So yes, they argued about sola fide, whether or not faith alone is sufficient or faith combined with works, but they were arguing that argument, because they had a disagreement on the formal principle, which was what? Sola Scriptura. Whether or not the Scripture alone was the final epistemological and theological source of authority. Paul, as we read in Timothy, likewise emphasizes what Josiah emphasized. Josiah emphasized the return to God's explicit law word. Paul likewise teaches that to Timothy. He tells, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word there is literally God breathing out. God breathes out the Scriptures. And man is used in order to write that Scripture. Now, as Reformers, evangelicals, we've never believed that in what's called the dictation theory of inspiration. That is to say, we've never believed that somehow God was a sending and this other person on the end who's writing is, God's kind of sending code. And they're writing, hold it, can you repeat that? Okay, got it. We've never understood that's the way inspirations work. We've understood that inspiration, the breathed outness of God's word, God took that person, all of his past, all of his memories, all of who he was, and he used that in conjunction with the moving of the Holy Spirit in order to write Scripture. So that when Scripture is written out, it is the very Word of God. It is authoritative. And all appeals ultimately should find themselves in one way or another. All appeals and all discussions should find themselves wending back to the issue of what saith the Lord. And not just in one or two passages, but whether the argument for what God says should be inclusive of Genesis to Revelation in all of the mind of God on all the issue being discussed. That is the idea of sola scriptura. Paul emphasizes the importance of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. What other word can be said to be breathed out by God? Scripture is thus our final authority. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, that's the role it has. Profitable for all these things. And not just profitable for ecclesiastical issues, but wherever it speaks, it's profitable to that particular end to speak authoritatively and sufficiently to that issue. So if it speaks to family life, it's authoritative and sufficient to that issue. If it speaks to politics, it's authoritative and sufficient to that issue. And no other word can be used in order to trump that word. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. It is the formal principle of the Reformation. This idea of sola scriptura is what we confess as a Reformed Protestant body of believers. But really, sola scriptura is just Protestant in general. It's not necessarily sliced off just for the Reformed. It was to be a hallmark of all that was Protestant. Now it's no longer that way, but that's where we originally started. Here we find in our own confessions, we believe the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God. Whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, or of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or the antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, is of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore we reject with all of our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible word. There's Luther before the August Assembly telling them what? That popes and councils have what? erred. I make my appeal, paraphrasing Luther, to what? The Word of God, to Scripture alone. That's where I make my appeal. If you can dislodge me based on an appeal to Scripture, then let's discuss it. But if you're just going to throw the decrees of councils and popes at me, I don't care, because Scripture says otherwise. There in 2 Kings, before the law was discovered, before the Scripture was rediscovered, likewise in the Reformation, it was no longer the case in most quarters of the church that the Scriptures were the authoritative source of theology. What had happened in the medieval church is that autonomous reason and tradition, that is, the authority of the church, had been lifted above Scripture. And this remains today among Roman Catholics. Just as they warred with the Reformers on sola scriptura, on the formal principle, in the 16th century, so a Roman Catholic who knows his way around his faith will fight you to death over this issue. I know. I've been involved with these discussions. They will still tell you that the church must interpret Scripture as authoritative. They continue to deny sola scriptura. Per Rome, the Scripture does not stand over the church, but the church stands over the Scripture. Now, Rome will say its epistemological source of authority is co-equal. They'll argue, that is Rome, that both the magisterial church and the Scripture are two equal ultimates. But in the end of the day, they'll always end up deferring to the church, the magisterial church. Because you understand it's not possible to have two ultimate authorities, right? Okay, so when there is a contest in Rome, it's always going to be the magisterial church that tells you what the Scripture says, even if the Scripture doesn't say what they're telling you it says. And so this was a denial of sola scriptura, and it's where the contest was at its hottest. I think even more so than the issue of sola fide, even more so than faith alone. Because the whole argument of faith alone found itself having a foundation that was based on whether or not we were going to understand Scripture alone. The Reformation was the Reformation because it made a serious effort to allow the Scripture to have the pride of place, just as Josiah did, just as Paul was doing with Timothy, to have the pride of place in and over the church, and thus in and over the lives of God's people. The people were given the Scripture in the Reformation in their vulgar tongues and were allowed to interpret the Scripture consistent with the Scripture's intent. No longer was the Scripture seen to be the domain of the ecclesiastical priestcraft, but now the Scripture is put into the common tongue so that the plowboy can read the Scriptures while he's plowing, so that all of God's people have access to the Scripture. And of course, as I mentioned last week about the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, this was a great decentralizing impulse to put the Scripture in the vulgar tongue and give it to God's people. Now, if we're to have another Reformation, and this is what we desperately need, something like this has to occur again. It needs to occur again, for in as if not most of Christianity in the world, what has happened is that the formal principle of Scripture is no longer sola scriptura. We no longer are a people who are anchored in Scripture alone. As we mentioned earlier in Pentecostal quarters, the formal principle of Scripture is direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. I had a dream and God told me, or I was really impressed by the Holy Spirit to tell you. God has given me a special insight. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues. All of this is contrary to sola scriptura. The formal principle likewise is abandoned when we appeal to experience, as I said earlier. And now, a new formal principle arises, or at least historically new. It may be 50 or 60 years old at most. Historically speaking, then, it's a blink of an eye old. And it's now called standpoint epistemology. And here we must pause a second to explain this idea of epistemology so we don't get lost together. When we talk about sola scriptura in reference to epistemology asks the question, how do we know what we know? What is our authority for knowing? And of course, the scripture, the Christian says, the Bible, sola scriptura. That's our authority for knowing what we know. And so this issue is not only theological. If you want to get really precise, the issue is epistemological. What is the foundation and source of our knowing? And of course, the Roman Catholic, as we just looked at, he said the source and authority of his knowing was Mother Church. That's right. But now there's another source of authority. We looked at Mother Church. We looked at the idea of the emotions. We looked at the idea of experience altogether briefly. But now there's another gunslinger in town who wants a new sola. We might call it sola oppressed, if we were to be clever. But no one's ever accused us of that, right? Now, we delve into this for a few minutes. As we do so, we remember that sola scriptura is answering the question, as I said, how do we know what we know? And the Protestants answered, and the new Protestant man would still answer by scripture alone. And every movement has to provide an answer to the epistemological question. You cannot have a movement, you cannot have a successful worldview unless you answer the question that epistemology presents. Traditionally, the answer to epistemology is how do we know what we know has been either one by way of tradition, which was a form of reason, which is another one, autonomous reason, man starting with himself, and the third was some kind of mystical intuition. So if you want to boil, the idea of different epistemologies that have been offered, you find this idea of intuition and reason and revelation as being the three options. And if you want to say, well, what about experience and what about emotion, we would put that, or I would put that underneath which one of those three? Intuition. It's kind of a mystical idea. Remember, we've said here epistemology has to be answered. There are three options that really we can give. We can give reason, that is autonomous man starting at his own, coming to truth. We can give the idea of intuition, which is kind of a mysticism. I just know because I know because I had bad pepperoni on my pizza last night. Or we can say the third way that we know is revelation. Those are the three answers that we can give to the question of epistemology. And of course, the biblical Christian answers with the answer of revelation, answers with the idea of sola scriptura. The church, as I said, though, is abandoning that position in 2021, and it's opting to answer the question of how do we know what we know by saying, and here's the phrase, you can go home and look it up a little bit if you'd like, standpoint epistemology. Standpoint theory, and here I'm going to try to define and explain a little bit to you. Standpoint theory or epistemology posits that one's social position relative to systemic power confers additional insight or access to knowledge that allows the oppressed person to know and understand both oppression and the society or systems it operates within better than the privileged persons are able to. So the answer to the great epistemological question, according to standpoint epistemology, is sola oppression. How we know what we know is conferred to us by those who have been oppressed. They are the ones who can lead the way in the question of authority. They automatically have a deeper insight. They understand not only their oppression and the wisdom that they've gained from that and the knowledge that they've been able to curry from that, but they're able to understand also the oppression and therefore the other ideas, so-called, of knowledge, and they're the ones that can lead the way down the primrose path to understanding, to knowledge. One implication of this epistemology is that the Antichrist, the pervert, the feminist, the cultural Marxist, while living in a culture that has been influenced by Christian norms, will be granted the status of oppressed and so be recognized as the ones who can understand both oppression and the society or systems their oppression operates within better than the Christian privileged are able to, and will as such, as we are living in, be the ones who are conferred guru status. The feminist, because she's been oppressed, is the source of knowledge when it comes to gender issues. The tranny is the one who is the one who can give us knowledge because they've been oppressed. And when it comes to this idea of gender inequality, the black person who has been oppressed can give wisdom and automatically have more understanding than the white male because he's the one that's been oppressed through his life. This is standpoint epistemology. On the basis of my oppression, I can know, I can answer. How do I know what I know? Upon the basis of the idea, I have been oppressed. And so obviously at that point, the contest becomes among people, the contest becomes, how can I prove that I have been more oppressed than you? Because if I can prove that, then my epistemological status begins to rise. And this is coming into the church. I'm going to demonstrate that in a few minutes, I hope. And so obviously you can see this is a moving away from the idea of sola scriptura, a moving away from scripture alone. With this epistemology, those who hate Christ are seen as both oppressed and consequently are seen as those who can understand oppression better. And so Beth Moore can say Christians need to expand their library, delete those white authors, and find other authors. Why can she say that? Because she's engaging in standpoint epistemology. By this reasoning, the denizens of hell are oppressed, and understand how it is that the culture of heaven is oppressing them, and so can correct the social order created by the denizens of heaven. Understand that nobody who's oppressed holds or embraces sola scriptura. If you were to hold and embrace sola scriptura, by definition, you are not oppressed. You have to hold to this standpoint epistemology that gives you a glow on the basis of your oppression. We're looking at this issue of standpoint epistemology, and we're saying it's a threat to sola scriptura as the base of our epistemological authority. We're looking at what this standpoint epistemology is in order to get a better understanding of who this new epistemological gunslinger in town is. And in a moment, we'll give some examples of its current impact. Before we do that, let's say this: standpoint epistemology is just situational ethics applied to knowledge. We might well call it racial situationism. Situational ethics. Some of you might remember a chap named Joseph Fletcher. Years ago in the 1960s or so, he gave us situational ethics, or at least he teased it out. The idea was that every situation that called for an ethical decision was different, and therefore the situation that guided the ethic needed to be unique to that situation. And the primary guide was to be LUV. L-U-V. And every situation was different, needed to be guided by love as autonomously concocted. And so in situation ethics, you might well say, go ahead and have an abortion. That's a loving thing to do. It could be any number of things. It was relativistic, and so is standpoint epistemology. In standpoint epistemology, every authority on every question likewise depends on the situation. But instead of being determined by LUV, LUV, the answer is determined by one's oppressed status. The more one is oppressed, the more one is the epistemological go-to diva who can provide the answer. Because of this, it would be accurate to call standpoint epistemology racial situationism or racial solipsism or racial Gnosticism. You see, they each and all deny the ability of the Word of God to smash the presuppositions the interpreter brings to the text, the oppressed interpreter. Instead, pervert solipsism absolutizes the interpreter's presuppositions that they bring to the text and actually makes the text dependent upon the interpreter's false givens. So the great hidden factor in all this is this idea of the Marxist undercurrent. I haven't got time to give all that historical background, but the great Marxist current is underneath all of this, which stands opposed to Christianity. And of course, it's really Marxism that's being touted here in this standpoint epistemology. The oppressed are never biblical Christians. Never. So let's try some examples to hopefully flesh some of this out in your mind. Remember, it's the standpoint of the oppressed that is the new epistemological source in order to know how we know. And we're talking so much about this because it is the new guy and new kid in town, and it stands opposed to our Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. And understand, if you're in a contemporary modern situation and you're dealing with, on the one hand, standpoint epistemology, and you appeal to God's word, they're just going to laugh you out of court because their epistemology doesn't care. That's why in the CRC, as the homosexual issue came to the fore, more and more what was being said is, quit making arguments and just tell your story. Just tell your story. Because the presupposition and behind that is that your story is one of oppression, and therefore if you just tell your story, that is what's going to win out and move this in the direction that we want to move it in. Don't argue the case from Scripture, just tell your story. I was oppressed once, and on it goes. Look, I don't mean to be lacking compassion. I do believe that we need to be a compassionate people for those that have genuinely suffered and been oppressed. But we cannot allow our epistemology to be anchored in just the idea that somebody thinks of themselves as oppressed and therefore is the new authority over Scripture. For Pete's sake, I'd rather go back to Rome than live with that. And anybody knows me knows I have no intent in going back to Rome. So some examples. In 2019, biological males Terry Miller and Andra Yearwood won first and second places in the state of Connecticut's 55-meter dash indoor track championship for high school females. The person who finished third was a genuine female with all the right plumbing, and she took the race results to court because she believed she was discriminated against. Imagine that. People were outraged. Her name was first name was Soul. People were outraged with Miss Soul daring to pursue this matter in court, and in discussions were accusing her of being transphobic, with even one journalist referring to her as the darling of transphobes everywhere. You see, the first and second place winner were oppressed people, so how dare she question their epistemological authority? If they say they're females being oppressed, then they're therefore females. Epistemological standpoint. One more example before we see how it's coming in the church. I can give you these examples so that you can locate it and see it yourself and smell it out when you see it. All of us remember them. In the not distant past, the Kavanaugh hearings, right? The Supreme Court versus Miss Christine Blasey Ford. With the most tenuous of evidence, Kavanaugh was almost denied this seat. The New York Times ran a full-page ad saying, quote, "Believe women." Female Senators Harris and Gillibrand posted hashtag believe survivors. You see, Blasey Ford was giving all of the status that she was given just on the basis that she claimed to be oppressed. There was no evidence, what we would call evidence today in a court. It was just the fact that she was saying that she was oppressed. But what about in the church? In 2018, and again, I could reel these off faster than you could hear them, but time does not allow. Here's just one. In 2018, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission featured Danny Aiken, who is the president of Southeast Baptist Seminary. That's down there in Texas someplace. He was asked the question in the video, what do white Christians need to be mindful of when speaking about racial reconciliation? Aiken answered, white Christians need to learn above all things to be good listeners. The reason Aiken explained was because the white perspective was not the perspective of African Americans, Hispanics, or Asians who saw life differently and operated out of a different paradigm and context. In classic standpoint epistemology fashion, Aiken argued that white people tend to surrender leadership to ethnic minorities in order to make progress towards racial equality. You see, the reformers on a question like that was put to Aiken would have appealed to Scripture, to God's Word as authoritative. But instead, following standpoint epistemology, Aiken appeals to the subjective experience of the racially oppressed in order to anchor his authority. Look, what does it matter what white people think? What does it matter what black people think? What does it matter what brown people think? The only thing that matters is what God's Word thinks. Black, white, green, yellow, purple, it is the appeal to Scripture. It's sola scriptura that needs to be the anchor for what we know, how we know what we know. It's our authority, not our oppressions, not our difficulties. It's God's Word that's the authority. But when we act like Aiken, when we answer questions like this, when we think like this, we've allowed standpoint theology to come into the church. Standpoint epistemology. Another example in the Baptist church is a commission that was given on the issue of how to help women that have been abused in the church. They staffed that commission almost exclusively with women who claimed they'd been oppressed. One or two other people were put on the commission. But because they practiced standpoint epistemology and not sola scriptura, they weren't interested in what God's Word said. They were interested in what the oppressed said. This is what we're swimming in. And the fact that more pulpits are not resounding with this warning, with this idea that we need to return to Scripture, with this falsity of standpoint epistemology, bespeaks the absolute surrender of the church on these matters. Why is this so important? Because the authority of my liege Lord Jesus Christ is being surrendered. For what? At best. So the standpoint epistemology denies the ability of the Word of God to smash the presuppositions of the interpreter that he brings to the text, regardless of whether they're heterosexual, regardless of whether they're yellow or white or black. Instead, racial solipsism absolutizes the oppressed interpreter's presuppositions that they bring to the text and actually makes the text dependent upon the interpreter's false givens. And this is creeping into the church everywhere. Paul did not say this to Timothy. He did not say, well, your oppression will be able to make you wise into salvation. Josiah did not say, well, Hebrew people, we've been oppressed in years past by the Egyptians, and let's return to this idea of our oppression. No, whether it was Josiah, or whether it was centuries later, whether it was Paul, they're talking about returning to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And God grant us the grace somehow, by the work of His Holy Spirit alone, to return us again. And when I say us, the church in the West again, to this idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It would forbid women in the pulpit. It would forbid all kinds of nonsense, the redefining of families. It would forbid all of that if we just return. It would forbid the Federal Reserve if we just return to Scripture. It would forbid excessive interest if we just return to Scripture. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, grant us the ability to know our enemy, your enemy. And then knowing him, grant us enough grace to pray for him that you might grant him repentance and eternal life. But until that happens, grant us also the Holy Spirit-driven courage and ability to resist him at every corner. Because we love you, Father, and we love your authority and your word. Give us eyes to see this, a desire to return to Scripture alone, and an understanding of the importance of having a proper epistemology. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.